Baseball is one of my favorite sports. I started watching baseball as a young kid and played several years of Little League and Babe Ruth. I still enjoy watching the game today. And every once in a while, I get the opportunity to attend a San Francisco Giants game and get to root for my favorite team. I think a baseball game is such a fun environment. I mean, you could just, it's such a nice pace that you could just sit there, enjoy the weather, eat some garlic fries, have actually meaningful conversations with family and friends who are with you. So it's a really fun environment, in my opinion. And one thing I think is really interesting about going to pretty much any sporting event, really, is the sense of community you experience when you go there. I mean, whenever you see someone else wearing a Giants jersey, you immediately think, all right, I like you. We're on the same team. We're friends. And even though I have no idea who this person is, I could be giving him high fives and fist pumping with him just because the Giants scored a run. But of course, that's not a very deep sense of community, is it? I mean, once the game is over, I'm probably not going to ever remember this guy's name or face again. And so game ends and that sense of community has dissipated. There are definitely deeper senses of community in this world. Maybe you have good relationships with some people because you grew up in the same neighborhood as them or you went to the same school as them. Maybe you've been in the military and you've developed some long-lasting friendships with these people because you've shared so many common experiences together. And even though you may have been born in different parts of the country and come from different social backgrounds, you have developed a bond with these men that is quite deep. Well, even though you may feel a strong attachment to different communities in your life, there is no stronger attachment or deeper bond which exists in the world than the church, the community that Christ has formed by his own blood. The church is a community where the bond runs deeper than anything physical, where the loyalty runs thicker than even our physical blood. It's a community built on the sacrificial, unconditional love of Christ. It's based on a connection that's more significant than anything else that will last for all time. That's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the church, this community of love that God has created, this community that magnifies the Savior. Pastor Phil is actually in Natomas this morning, preaching at Cornerstone Bible Church as they celebrate their 10th anniversary. So we could definitely rejoice with them in what God has been gracious to do through them. But this morning, even though Phil's gone, we still get to continue our series talking about the distinctives of our church. There are certain things that we believe should characterize our church body. Things that we do, the way we worship, the way we relate to one another, because of the different emphases that we find throughout the scriptures. So far, Pastor Phil has reminded us that we ought to be a praying church, a church that depends on our Lord. We also ought to be a scripture-honoring church. We aspire to be a disciple-making church. We seek to be a Christ-exalting church. And we want to be a serving, ministering church. This morning, we want to talk about how we want Community Bible Church to be a loving church, a church that fellowships, that is committed to one another in deep, Christ-centered relationships. We believe that we should be a divine community that spends time with one another, that cares for one another, that serves one another, accepts one another, that's devoted to one another in love. So how will we approach this subject this morning? Well, first of all, I would like to just look in our New Testament and catch a glimpse of this divine community in action. I would like to start by showing you a passage where you could see how the church related to one another. Secondly, I want you to comprehend the amazing things God has done to create this divine community. And finally, I would exhort you to commit to one another as fellow members of this body, of this divine community. And that's really what I want you to take home from this sermon this morning. Comprehend the amazing things God has done in order to make you a member of the body of Christ, and then live in light of that truth. Commit to loving one another. If you are a Christian, God is calling you to understand what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and to own that truth. He's calling you to serve one another in devoted, loving relationships. So first of all, let's examine our New Testament and catch a glimpse of the divine community in action. Sometimes I think it's easiest to learn simply by observing. If you want to learn what Raiders fans are like, go watch a Raiders game. If you want to learn what Downton Abbey fans are like, go to a Downton Abbey viewing party. If you want to learn what the church is like, then watch the church in action. And one way you can do this is by examining your New Testament to see how God's people lived together in those early days. And so let's begin by opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 recounts the day of Pentecost, when Christ's disciples had the boldness to come out of the shadows, as it were, because Christ pours forth his Spirit upon his people. Peter here is emboldened to preach his first sermon, explaining the amazing things that the crowds were seeing and hearing that day, and explaining who Jesus Christ is. And the Spirit of God was pleased to move that day, using Peter's sermon to save many people. Notice verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So now you have thousands of people. I mean, this room seats a little over 1,000 people. Times this room by three. That's how many people were saved that day. It's quite amazing to think about, right? In just one fell swoop, a large community of believers was created, proclaiming Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, what would be the result? How would these believers relate to one another? If you look earlier in the chapter, you see that these people came from all sorts of different areas. They came here to worship God, from all sorts of different areas around the land, speaking different languages, having different customs. Would they all just go back home, back to their normal ways of life, saying, "You know what, I was always a politician, but now I'm a politician with a little bit of religion added to my life. I was always a cook, but now I'm a cook that knows a little bit of doctrine." Would this new group of believers have no associations with one another because they primarily found their identity through other things like their employment or their social class or their family name? Well, no. The gospel actually completely transformed their sense of loyalty and their sense of community. Notice what happened in verse 42, this verse that Jeremy even told us a little bit ago. He said in verse 42, "From that day forward, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." These believers started spending time together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning the same truth, sitting under the same teaching, conforming their beliefs to one another. They persisted in fellowship. This is actually the first time we find the Greek word koinonia in the New Testament, which is the Greek word behind the word fellowship. And you've probably heard many Christians use that word before, koinonia. And it comes here in this context when we see the church just bursting onto the scene as a bunch of believers start learning how to live together as the people of God. And that word koinonia takes on a number of different meanings throughout the New Testament. But in this context, we see here that it speaks of the unity that they shared, the close relationships and communion that these believers enjoyed with one another. They associated with one another, and they shared their lives with one another. It also says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. I know a number of people take this phrase as a reference to the Lord's Supper, but I actually think it simply means that they took their meals together. They enjoyed spending time with one another, eating together, and they devoted themselves to pray for one another. They shared needs with one another. They cared for one another enough that they actually spent time interceding for each other. And that's actually a very cool thing to think about because, you know, the way it works oftentimes in the Christian church today, if you announce a Christian concert or a Christian banquet or something like that, Christians will come running to attend that meeting. But if you announce a prayer meeting, hardly anyone comes. And yet here we see in the early church, the believers loved each other so much, they devoted themselves to praying for each other. And certainly this care for one another didn't just manifest itself through prayer. It showed itself physically. Notice verses 44 and 45. It says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." If you could observe those early believers, you would have to testify, wow, these people are constantly together. They were really committed to each other. They had all things in common. And I believe that little phrase there at the end of verse 44 is further explained in verse 45. They experienced such a deep sense of belonging to one another that they were willing to sell their belongings and share the proceeds with one another, as anyone might have need. Societal boundaries were being overcome here. The more prosperous believers in their midst were willing to make sacrifices in order to help the more needy people. I mean, you should look at this and be amazed at what was going on. Because think about how it works in your life. When you first move into a new neighborhood or join some new community group or meet some new people, you always start off guarded and suspicious, right? You don't just start devoting yourself to these people and start giving your possessions to them. But something happened in these people that completely transformed their outlook in life, their sense of community. It's amazing to behold. Notice verse 46. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." You know, it's like Luke can't help but express amazement as to what was going on in those early days. No one was forcing them to serve one another. No one was forcing them to spend time with one another and to eat together. They did this with gladness. They did this with sincerity of heart. It was a joy for them to meet together. It was a joy for them to even sacrifice of their own selves to serve each other. And notice verse 47. "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." This was an expanding and welcoming community. They longed to add more people to their midst, gladly accepting new members. They weren't thinking, man, we got a good thing going here, you know? We got this good community spirit going, so let's close the doors and stop admitting new people. I like the club the way it is. No, they were accepting. They wanted to keep adding more people to their midst. Amazing, isn't it? Now, maybe you're thinking, this can't be real. There's not really any churches like this today. This has to be just like adrenaline, right? This has to be just that initial religious excitement people experience, and it just fades away after some time, right? Actually, when you study the New Testament, when you study the scriptures, you come to find out that this really is supposed to be normal. Christians existing together with a loving spirit is actually sustainable and expected. Of course, you do find hiccups along the way. It is challenging for redeemed sinners to live together in this manner and to love each other with the same love that Christ loved us with. And that's why a number of letters in the New Testament were written to help God's people to overcome these various obstacles, these various challenges, encouraging them and teaching them how to live together in love. But as you read these letters, you come to find out that this sort of loving community is supposed to be the norm. And so you find John telling his audience, "Beloved, Let us love one another. You find Peter telling the recipients of his letter, fervently love one another from the heart. You find Paul telling the Romans, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all things, these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's all over the place. But how exactly is this even possible? How can people actually exist together with such loving devotion? Well, at this point, now that we've caught a glimpse of this loving community in action, I would like for you to comprehend the amazing things that God has done to create this loving community. You know, this isn't the product of just a bunch of nice people deciding to live together and serve each other. All glory goes to God for establishing and enabling such a loving community to even exist. Apart from Christ, it would be impossible for the church to live this way. So how is this made possible? Well, I think John summarizes it well in 1 John chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 4. Notice John's little summary of how this is all possible. 1 John 4, verse 19. Small verse, but a sweet verse. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The only reason the church loves God and loves one another is because God took the initiative and loved you first. You know, this world has so many false views about love. Many people think of love simply as an emotion, that tingly feeling you get when you're close to someone. And if you don't feel that sensation, then it means that you don't love that person anymore. You've fallen out of love because the feeling is gone. Many other people think of love as something temporary and conditional. You only have to love someone as long as they fulfill certain conditions in your relationship. You only have to love someone as long as they're meeting your needs and making you a better person. And once they stop serving you that way, you could stop loving them because they stopped loving you. Maybe you've heard that little phrase out there. You can't love others until you learn how to love yourself. And so self-love is the key to learning how to love others. There are so many misconceptions about love out there. But notice what the Bible tells us here in 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice, how do you learn what real love is? It's not by buying a bunch of modern music CDs today. You have to go to God. You must go to God. He is love. His very person and nature defines what true love is. Love is from God. And when you're born of God, you finally learn what true love is. Paul told the Thessalonians that you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You don't learn this from school or even your family upbringing, even if it was the most loving environment possible. You learn true love from God. He gives the master class on how to love. Now, maybe you're wondering, how does this work exactly? I've loved people before, and they don't necessarily love me back. I love my kids so much, and they don't always show much appreciation for my love. So what do you mean that we love because he first loved us? Why is that any different? Well, it's different because God's love is powerful. It's transformative. God's salvation love actually changes your life. God's saving love takes people who are characterized as lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he takes those people and he transforms them. He takes people who refuse to love God, who cannot love God, and he enables them to finally love the Lord. He opens your eyes and changes your heart so that you understand and fully appreciate who he is and the amazing things that he's done for you. He allows you to see that you were created by him and for him. You were created to glorify him. And this is actually where you find your greatest joy and your deepest purpose in life. But you have willingly gone astray from that purpose. You have decided to reject God and to pursue after your own interests. And because of your rebellion, because you've defied the Almighty God, you deserve judgment. You deserve an existence that's worse than you can ever imagine. But here's the amazing reality. God is love. But God demonstrates his own love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The love of God could not help but show itself. The love of God could not help but be made manifest. When Christ came into this world, Paul told Titus, love appeared. God's loving kindness appeared. The perfect stage was set for God to demonstrate just how loving he is, for showing the world how awesome his love is. For God demonstrates his love not by loving people who are perfect, not by loving people who love him back, but by loving the ungodly, by loving the helpless, by loving the rebels and the unrighteous and the ungrateful, by loving God haters. Look here in 1 John 4 again. You think you know love. You think you've seen love because you have the most loving family or you have these great relationships on earth. Well, look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here you are, a people that did not love God, and he loved you. He even gave up his son to be a propitiation for your sins. Now, what does that word propitiation mean? Well, as I mentioned earlier, because of your sin, you are going to be judged. God has his wrath trained on you. You are under condemnation. But Christ came so that he could take your place, to suffer the wrath that you deserve, so that God's wrath could be satisfied, so that there would no longer be any judgment left for you. As John says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Christ comes and dies for you so that you live through him. You who were sitting in darkness, you who were under death, who apart from God's intervening would go to a place where there's no happiness, no joy forevermore, but only weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what you deserve for your rebellion, and Christ saves you from all that. That's love, John says. That's how deep his love is. He set his love upon you even before you were born. The Son of God willingly, voluntarily takes on a human nature so he could get you out of the mess that you yourself created, even though he owes you nothing. And he marries himself to you, as it were, so that he'll love you for the rest of eternity. He won't ever stop loving you. That's love. And you know what God does is he opens your eyes so that you grasp the depths of this love, so that you truly appreciate what he's done for you. He changes your life. Christ paid the highest price possible to save you from your sins, and you suddenly realize, I have to love him back in return. I owe him everything. His love is controlling me now. You feel under obligation. You must love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. So that makes sense, right? I mean, I could understand, maybe you're thinking, okay, I could understand why a Christian ought to love God. I mean, he's the one who gave up his life and saved me from eternal misery. That makes sense. But let's get back to the church now. What about one another? What about the person sitting next to you? That person did not die for you. So what does God do that enables this sort of love, this same love that you have for God, that you give it even to one another? What does God do that enables this community, these fellow believers, to love one another in the same way? Well, notice again here in 1 John 4, in John's mind, it makes total sense. If you love God, you ought to love one another. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's a rational connection here in his mind. When you love God, it behooves you to love God's people. Look at verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John thinks it's just totally incompatible. You can't say that you love God if you do not love the brethren. If you say that you love God and you do not love the church, then John says you're lying. Your profession of faith is not genuine. So how does this work? Why is this logical in John's mind? What does God do that causes you not only to love God, but also to love his people? People who have not died for you. People who have not shed their blood for you. People you may not even know very well. Well, I believe fundamentally it has to do with your union with Christ. When God saved you, you became united with Christ in the most intimate union possible. God gave his spirit to you, who now indwells you as a Christian, and by his one spirit you have been baptized into the body of Christ. You are now a member of his body, and you are so connected to Christ that he could share every single one of his merits with you. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His death becomes your death. His life becomes your life. You are so connected to Christ that you could actually say as a Christian, I have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You could say, I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. You are in Christ. He is your life. This is true for every single believer. Every single Christian is united to Christ in this way. And it's such an amazing union that you have with Christ that Christ can actually say in Matthew 25 that when you feed your fellow brother, when you give them something to drink, when you give them clothes, when you visit them while sick or in prison, Christ can say that to the extent that you did that to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it also to me. This union with Christ is so real and intimate that to the extent that you love and serve one of his children, you serve and love him. You love God by loving one another. Or to put it negatively, if you refuse to love the church, you are refusing to love Christ. I mean, you should be amazed at this reality. This union, the language that Christ speaks of, this union that you have with him, is very similar to the union that you find in the Trinity. Jesus said that he who hates me hates my Father also. He said that he who receives me receives him who sent me. There's this intimate connection between him and the Father that when you receive him, you receive the Father. When you reject him, you reject the Father. And Christ can say similar things about you as his children. When you serve one of these children of mine, you serve me. When you persecute one of these brothers of mine, Saul, Saul, you are persecuting me. And that's what God has done to create this community where people are devoted to one another in love. He puts a love for Christ in your heart, and he unites himself to each one of you such that when you love one another, You love God. That's why in John's mind, it doesn't make any sense for you to say that you love God and yet you do not love the church. If you are doing that, you are a liar, he says. It's important for you to comprehend the amazing things God has done to create this divine community before you start living this out. And so with the rest of our time this morning, I want you to think about the practical implications of this truth. If you are a member of the body of Christ, God is calling you to commit to one another as common members of this divine community. Think for a moment how the world does community. You'll oftentimes see people of the same race hanging out with each other, right? That's a unity based on nationality. People who grew up in the same neighborhood oftentimes hang out with each other. That's a unity based on location and common experience. Sometimes you see a unity based on social status. And so rich people tend to spend time together and poor people tend to spend time together. Other times, hobbies becomes the dividing line. And so you have sports clubs and gaming clubs and sewing clubs and book clubs and so forth. And of course, you're all too familiar that our country is going through an election season right now. And you're reminded that political beliefs forms another line of dividing up community. Democrats like talking policy with Democrats. Republicans like talking policy with Republicans. And which factor takes precedence? Well, you know, it kind of varies from person to person, doesn't it? You can have two people who work at the same job, who share equal interests in the success of their company, but they hate each other because one is a Republican and one is a Democrat. You might have two people who grew up in the same neighborhood. They lived right next door to each other, so they share the same social status. But they hate each other because their skin color is different. Another people could care less about politics, care less about social status. But they hate each other because one roots for the Raiders while the other roots for the 49ers. And it's different for everyone, isn't it? For one person, political philosophy is the most important matter in life. For another person, all they care about is hobbies and entertainment. But think about what we just talked about. Our unity as Christians is not based on such worldly matters. We don't depend on natural affinities to develop our sense of community, to develop our sense of commitment to one another. Our love for one another is based on our union with Christ and our love for him. Because we love Christ, we love one another. Think of how that truth ought to reflect in the way you relate to one another. Maybe you come to this church because it really fits your current life situation. Maybe you're a single and you're looking for other singles to meet. Maybe you come to this church because you have young children and there's so many other people with young children here. You want to be around young mothers and fathers. And those are the only people you relate to and hang out with. And of course, it's not wrong to generally spend more time with people who share your life situation. There is great pastoral value, I will say, in ministries like Encouraging Biblical Manhood, Mother's Club, our college and career ministries. But if that's the only reason that you come to church, if those are the only people that you care about in this body, then you are not fully realizing the fellowship and love God wants you to have with every single member of this body. God doesn't want you to do community like the way the world does community. Here's what one author said. If you take a bunch of 20-something-year-old Yankees fans and stick them in a room together, they'll have a great time. They'll form great community. But you'll see the same thing happen whether or not these people are Christians. That's a profound statement in my mind. You see, it's easy to hang out with people who are just like you, isn't it? It's more comfortable to hang out with people who have the same relational status as you, who enjoy the same hobbies as you, who grew up in the same neighborhood as you. But the world can do that. As Christians, God has done an amazing work in your life such that you don't just love people who are like you, but you love every single person who is a Christian, who owns the name of Christ. You'll accept them, even if they once killed Christians like the Apostle Paul. Even if they came from a tribe that has been at war with your tribe for centuries. Even if you don't know them that well. Even if you share nothing from a worldly perspective in common with them. You love them because they are in Christ. This is how God could break down the barriers of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. This is how the churches of Macedonia could give such an abundant gift to support people they had never even met before. Even begging Paul with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It's because our love for one another is not based on such worldly interests like diets or hobbies or social demographics. Our unity is not based on the fact that you're all from the same city, you support the same presidential candidate, or that you're the same age. Our unity is based on Christ's work in our lives, how he's made us into one body. From an earthly perspective, you may not have much in common with that person sitting next to you. But as a result of what God has done, you still love them, you enjoy spending time with them, simply because you both have Christ. That's how the church does community. And so you can be a young, unmarried adult who has never even finished high school, who lives in Vallejo and in roots for the Giants, and you could have fellowship with an older, successful business owner of a different race who has a doctorate and roots for the A's. You can get these two people together who seem to have nothing in common, and they're willing to serve each other, go over to each other's houses, share needs with one another, and so forth. That's the kind of community that Christ creates. And by the way, Christians have much more in common than you may realize. You all share a similar history and upbringing. And what do you mean, Andrew? I think I was raised more like Wally Cleaver and the guy next to me was raised more like J.J. Evans. What do you mean that we all share a similar upbringing and history? Well, no matter where you grew up in this world, you can all say that you were raised as sons of disobedience. You can all say that you were brought up in the domain of darkness without hope and without God in this world, and then you were rescued by certain death by your gracious Savior. The basics of each one of your stories is exactly the same. You all like similar music, and of course I don't mean style. I mean content. You all love to sing songs that praise the Lord Jesus Christ and sing of his goodness. You like similar food. You like to feast on the word of God. Your food is to do the will of him who saved you. You hunger and thirst for righteousness if you are a child of God. You all like to wear the same clothes. And by clothes, I'm not talking about Nike or Members Only or British Knights. I'm talking about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Those are the only clothes that matter, right? Those clothes that could get you into the great wedding feast one day. You all work for the same boss, operating according to the same rules. You all have similar health, even though we could all say the outer man is decaying, and all of us we're all decaying, right? Some of us more rapidly than others, but we're all decaying. But we could all say at the same time our inner man is being renewed day by day. We can all say, it is well with my soul. And so we share similar health circumstances. You can say, even though my flesh may be destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. You have similar hopes and dreams, Christians. You all share the hope of heaven, the hope of going to a place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering. You all have the hope of going to that place one day because you're all citizens of heaven and you all can't wait to get there to find your true home and your true rest. You're all going to retire to the same place. You all share in one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you may wonder what you share in common with that young college student who just got baptized. You may wonder what you could possibly talk about with that retired lady sitting in front of you. But as Christians, you have a lot more in common than you may realize. You have fellowship in the most important matters of life. Things that are real, things that last, things that are eternal. And so commit to love one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. Please ask yourself, do you have strong, loving relationships with other members of this local body? Really ask yourself that. You are united to your brothers and sisters because of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. That's a fact. That's a reality about your spiritual status, whether you feel it or not. It's a reality about who you are as a Christian. You are united to Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. But of course, God wants you to personally, practically experience and live out this reality in your lives. To live out what is true about your status, being a member of the body of Christ. And so ask yourself, do you practically experience this reality that you have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with one another? Can you truly say that this is your family whom you love? Maybe you've been here a while and you feel on the outskirts of this body. Maybe you're a new Christian or you're new to this local church and you don't feel connected to the people here. You see that this is God's will for your life. The scriptures make it pretty plain, right? And so you're wondering, how can I develop strong relationships with the Christians here? Where do I start? Well, the answer is not to wait for other people to come up to you and serve you. You're not going to develop any relationships that way. That's not love, in fact. God shows us what true love looks like by taking the initiative. And hopefully you've experienced that, of people trying to get into your life. Hopefully that's what you're experiencing here. But if you're sitting around waiting for people to take the initiative with you, you're not showing a loving spirit. You have to put yourself in a place where you can get to know other people and actually serve them. Remember that love isn't a feeling. Love is a commitment to promote the well-being of another person. And so you have to put yourself in a position where you can start advancing the well-being of other people. A position where you can serve them and they can serve you. That's how you develop loving relationships in the church. More specifically, I would point you to what we call the one another's in the Bible. You know, there are numerous places throughout the New Testament where you find what we would call the one another's, where God is telling his people how they ought to relate to one another. For example, Jesus commands his followers to love one another. You are also commanded to accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be kind to one another. And the list goes on and on. So let me ask you some questions. Ephesians 6:18 says that you ought to be praying for one another. When's the last time that you actually prayed for someone else in this congregation? Is that a regular occurrence in your life? Or do you only pray for yourself and your own needs? Are you committed to pray for one another, just like the early church did in Acts 2? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, encourage one another. Has anyone in this congregation ever been built up as a result of a word you said or something you did? Do you put yourself in a place where you can be an encouragement to others? And by the way, this doesn't mean you have to be a teacher who knows the word of God perfectly. Sometimes the most encouraging thing you can do is just tell someone, I'm praying for you. I've been thinking about you. How are you doing? Press on, brother. I know you're going through some difficult circumstances. Press on. Keep following the Lord. You're doing a good thing. Thank you for your service. Is it encouraging to know that your brother or sister cares about you, is thinking about you, that they have your back? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, to comfort one another. Have you ever been a source of comfort to a brother or sister who's been grieving or been going through serious trials. Think about this. The person sitting right next to you could be enduring a hurricane of pain right now, and you just don't even know it. You have no idea, just because you are not involved in their life. Do you care to know about these things? Do you care to help this person out? Of course, in order to comfort someone, you have to start by putting yourself in a place where you could find out what people are going through, what people need, and then you could actually start ministering to them, right? And I realize that this is a very challenging one another. I know a lot of people feel intimidated trying to comfort someone who has been going through crazy hardships in their life. But don't be scared about it. Let that feeling just challenge you to grow in this area so that you could actually fulfill this command. This is for each one of you. Each one of you should be seeking to comfort one another. And so grow in that way. This is where discipleship helps. This is where learning from other saints helps. Getting with other brothers who are experienced in this area. For now, just realize that you could comfort someone through all sorts of means, like sharing verses, praying for one another, meeting physical needs, even just listening and trying to understand what that person is going through. That's a great way to start, actually, just asking questions and listening. That's a great starting place for fulfilling the one another's. Why don't you listen to someone for a change? And there are so many more one another's in the scriptures. We could talk about building up one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, being hospitable to one another. Are you doing these things, brothers and sisters? Are you loving the fellow brothers and sisters whom Christ has died for? If you are involved in other people's lives, then praise God. I would simply exhort you, as Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, to excel still more. I would exhort you to know that you can get better in this. There's more that you could do to love the body of Christ. And so excel in it, brothers and sisters. And if you're not involved in other people's lives, then start by taking on some ministry. Jump into a women's mentoring group. Jump into a home fellowship group. Jump into one of those Bible studies that we have throughout the week so that you can actually start meeting people and practice these things that we just talked about, these one another's. You can pray for one another there, bear one another's burdens. You could show hospitality to one another and so forth. Speak to one of our greeters if you'd like to find out more about these various ministries. Now, if this church is not like family to you, I would have you seriously evaluate your life and ask why. Why isn't it like family to you? Why aren't you loving your brothers and sisters? Why aren't you getting involved in other people's lives? Maybe you're just not interested. You don't see it as a priority. You like to keep things impersonal. You like to maintain that low profile, just jumping into and out of Sunday service and not connecting to anyone. If that's your attitude, then I would urge you to deal with God and figure out why. Maybe you're thinking that you have so many problems and you just don't want to open up that can of worms to other people. Well, I would remind you that we're all sinners. We all need grace, and God has given this church to you not to judge you, but to love you. Maybe you're not getting involved with the saints because you just feel like you're not very spiritually mature. You feel like you don't have much to offer to your brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, guess what? If you are a believer, God has given you a spiritual gift, so you do have something to contribute to this body. Maybe you've been hurt by people too much, and you just don't want to put yourself in that position anymore where someone can hurt you. Well, God would tell you to show tolerance for one another, to forgive each other, to bear with one another. Show patience to one another. Yes, we're all still struggling in this together to try to learn how to love each other. Be patient with one another as we grow together. Or maybe you just don't want to get involved in other people's lives. You just don't want that. If that's where you're at, I would say, I fear for you. I would just quote John's words to you one last time. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As I close in prayer, I want to give you just a moment to silently pray to God yourself and ask how you can grow in this area of loving the body of Christ. Think about what you need to do, how you need to change, how you can grow in this area to commit to loving one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. Write it down if necessary. Commit to do something about this. This is serious. Christ loved you. He gave up his life for you. He gave up everything. He went to the cross. He became a man and shed his blood for you. If you are his disciples, he's commanding you to love one another. Ask God for the strength to do that, and then I'll close our time in prayer, okay? So take a moment. Pray to God yourself, and then I'll close our time. Lord, we praise you. You loved us first. You loved us while we were helpless. While we were enemies, Christ demonstrated his love towards us. While we were sinners. So we must love you back, Lord. We can't help but love you back. And I know it's challenging. You've loved us with such an amazing love. And we feel like failures oftentimes in the way we love one another, the way we love you. Help us in this area to grow, to know what it truly means to love. Teach us. I would pray as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Help us to grasp what is the depth and length and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Help us to grasp that love so that we may display it to one another, so that we may love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself, Lord. Help us in this area. This is central to you. This is important. Help us to be a loving church, and we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.